Well, I'm so glad you're here to worship the Lord with us this morning. Our hearts just need to stay tuned to this theme of God coming, Emmanuel, God with us, our Savior and our Lord. By the end of the day on Christmas, most of the radio stations have reverted to their other form of programming and they're on to the next thing. And we need to linger here and just continue to let this be a season of celebrating together the coming of our Savior. Bow with me in prayer. Father, in these moments, we pray that you will open your word to us. Give us ears to hear, minds to grasp, hearts that are open, wills to obey. Speak, Spirit of the living God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to read to you again from Luke chapter 2. This is one of the most familiar parts of the Christmas story. And so it's easy to say, well, we've heard that. In fact, you heard it from me last week. This is the exact same passage I read last week, and I return there again. Jesus has just been born that night in Bethlehem. He's been placed there in the manger. And in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, we discover that in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. As we read through our Bibles, we discover from the very beginning of creation that God is a God who is speaking. He is triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who was and is to come, the Ancient of Days, the eternal God of glory. And he is speaking. And when he creates humanity, he begins to speak to us. Speaks to Adam and Eve there in the garden. Speaks to Noah. Gives him instruction about how they can begin over. Speaks to Abraham about a covenant that he's going to make with him. He tells him to leave the place where he is and move to a place that he'll be shown. Speaks to Jacob as Jacob lies there at night and dreams and sees the angels ascending and descending from the earthly realm to the spiritual realm. He speaks to Moses at the burning bush. "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." He leads him to Mount Sinai, and there he invites Moses up onto the mountaintop where Moses speaks with him and he speaks with Moses. And Moses cries out to this living God, "Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your unveiled glory." There on Mount Carmel, we know he speaks to Elijah as the holy fire of God falls on the altar. He speaks to Isaiah in that year when King Uzziah died and Isaiah has that great vision of God seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And on it goes, throughout the record of the Word of God, God speaking. And then we read through some books that are unusual, to say the least. The book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, where we discover that there is a spiritual realm that's populated with angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim, and where there are demons and where there are battles that are fought. And over all of this is the supremacy and the glory of the eternal God reigning in his triune power and glory. But there are times in the biblical record when God seems to go silent. I don't know that it's so much that God is silent as the people stop listening. And some of those times go on for centuries. In the book of Samuel, we read in 1 Samuel 3:1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Amos, the prophet, later warns people, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Habakkuk finds himself in such a period, a time of famine, of hearing the words of the Lord. And Habakkuk cries out, Lord, I've heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, please repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. Lord, won't you speak again? I've heard all those stories, grown up hearing them, the great things that have happened to your people in the past, the wonderful things you've done. Lord, won't you do them again? Won't you speak once more? The day is still centuries in to come in Habakkuk's day when the Apostle Peter will stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, this is that which the prophet Joel told us would happen. He had said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. But in that period of time between the conclusion of the Old Testament scripture and the opening of the New Testament scripture, there's silence. For four centuries, the voice of God doesn't seem to be heard. The people are waiting, though they've grown complacent and careless. There are no longer any prophets among them as there had once been. No one to stand up before the people and say, thus saith the Lord. But then God begins to move. There are the first stirrings. There's an elderly priest by the name of Zacharias who is chosen by lot on a particular day to be the one to go into the temple of Jerusalem to offer the incense before the altar of God. There's no indication that this will be an unusual day in any way. No one's heard the voice of God for 400 years. But Zechariah makes his way into that place and performs that duty, and as he's there, suddenly an angel of the Lord appears to him and addresses him, and he brings the most unbelievable message. Zacharias, you and your wife, Elizabeth, are going to have a child. Zacharias says, how could that possibly be? I mean, we're well past the age of bearing children. And because of his unbelief, the angel says, you won't be able to speak for the coming months until the child is born. Zechariah makes his way out of the dimness of that temple and out into the bright sunlight of this there in Jerusalem, and the people are waiting for him to arrive, and he comes out. He can't speak. His face is ashen. He's trembling, and they know something has happened in there. He's received a vision from God. And then it's not long after that that there's a miraculous pregnancy, and just as the angel had said, his wife Elizabeth is with child, and that child will be John the Baptist. And then the scene shifts. to a little backwater town in Galilee by the name of Nazareth. And there's a young girl there, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and addresses her. Says, Mary, you've found favor with God. You're going to bear his child, his son. And then follows, this time, not a miraculous pregnancy, but a miraculous conception. For the child that's now forming within her womb is conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was the angel Gabriel who brings that message to Nazareth. And then the scene shifts again. And in Matthew chapter 1, an angel suddenly shows up to Joseph. There are these stirrings in the heavenly realm as God begins to work and people begin to hear the voice of God. And now the angel is coming to Joseph and saying, Joseph, go ahead and take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then later in Matthew chapter 2, we'll discover that God is doing something hundreds of miles away in some Gentile magi or wise men, as we sometimes call them. God is prompting something in their heart, stirring something up, revealing something to them. We're not told how it worked or how they came to understand it, but they know they need to follow the star. And God seems to be on the move and God's speaking. Mary and Joseph make their way to Bethlehem. The child is born, and now we just read the account where once again, here are shepherds expecting this to be a night like every other night, but on this night, the angel of the Lord comes with a birth announcement. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And they're terrified. I've been telling this story for many decades as a pastor at Christmas time. My best attempts to describe it, nobody's ever been terrified. But these men are there in the field that night, and as the angel comes, and they find themselves surrounded by the glory of God. It's not just that they're looking up there as if they're looking at a movie screen up in the sky. It says they found themselves in the midst of the glory. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were surrounded by it, and they're terrified. You know, there's a wonderful hymn in our hymnals called Spirit of God Descend Upon My Heart. And it's a great hymn, and I love the hymn, and this is not to criticize it in any way, except for one verse. It's the verse that goes like this: I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of this veil of clay, no angel visitants, no opening skies, but take the dimness from my eyes away. I think if those angels heard us singing that verse, they'd say, wait, 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 just a minute, stop. You don't want angel visitants? You don't want opening skies? You need to learn to pray differently. These men have seen the glory. They've been where God is at work. Tish Harrison Warren, in a book just released recently called Prayer in the Night, tells this story. She says, for close to 15 years, I forgot about the existence of angels. I didn't exactly decide I no longer believed in them. I simply didn't think about that. And if I ever did, it was a passing thought about how corny the depiction of angels usually is. I rediscovered angels by putting a baby to sleep. When my first child was newborn, I realized one night to my surprise that without really noticing, I had developed a habit of asking God to send his angels to protect her. Back then, I worked at Vanderbilt University and became a regular at a Greek Orthodox cafe and bookstore near campus. I loved its quiet beauty, its ancient books, and its veggie chili. And I got to know Father Parthenios, an Antiochian priest, and his wife, known to all of us simply as Presbytera, or priest's wife, who ran the place together. And one afternoon late in my pregnancy, Presbytera handed me an icon of an angel and told me it was for the new baby. I appreciated her kindness, but I wasn't particularly spiritually moved. I'm a Protestant, after all. And at the time, I felt no particular skepticism toward icons or angels, but I didn't feel a deep connection either. So I hung the tiny wooden icon on my daughter's wall. And months later, as I prayed for my daughter before laying her to sleep, I would point out the icon and ask that angels would be near and protect her. I don't know what changed in my mind or heart. My only explanation is that the towering responsibility and love and vulnerability of motherhood opened my heart to ask for help wherever it could be found. I keenly sensed my daughter's smallness and fragility in this giant cosmos, and I knew that all the passions of my maternal love would not be enough to keep her safe. I was small and fragile too, and yet in our ordinary house in the vast darkness of night, I believed I wasn't alone. As children of the Western Enlightenment, we have emptied the cosmos of supernatural life as surely as industry emptied Cape Cod of cod. Our default now, however subconsciously, is to imagine the cosmos as an empty sea on which we drift alone. It is not full of enchantment. It is not teeming with mysteries, and certainly not crawling with angels. But this was not always the case. The historic church imagined a universe jam-packed with angels, and ancient Christian leaders talked about angels a lot, more frankly than I'm comfortable with. And what was assumed for centuries, that the universe is buzzing with divine life, is something I have to stretch my mind to believe. Yet my ambivalence about angels is not due to reason, it stems from a failure of my imagination, an imagination that has been formed by a disenchanted view of the world, the empty ocean of the cosmos. Believing in the supernatural can frankly be a little embarrassing in my urban circles. Angels? Like cheesy figurines lining your aunt's bookshelves? It wasn't that I rejected a belief in angels so much as they were drained of reality. They became silly, sentimentalized into parody. We Christians can be tempted to make our faith less enchanted. We try to prop it up with respectability, but the fact is, we believe in a lot of weird stuff. If we do not embrace an enchanted cosmos, the weird stuff, we miss the fullness of reality, the fullness of God. We'll never fully embrace the mystery of our own lives. To endure mystery, we must learn to surf the teeming waves of wonder. And prayer itself, in any form, dares us to interact with the world beyond the material realm, a world filled with more mysteries than we can talk about in urbane company. In one sense, prayer is completely ordinary, is common and daily, and yet it is a doorway into supernatural reality. When we pray for angelic aid, we brush against the uncomfortable reality of a universe beyond what we can see, measure, or control. Now here are these shepherds going about their business, and suddenly they find themselves surrounded by the glory of God, an angelic birth announcement, and then suddenly there's with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. We often refer to the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 as wise men. Here's why I think the shepherds also earned the right to be called wise men. They're wise, first of all, because they don't mistake the glory of the angel's announcement for the main event. It would be so easy for them just to be so awestruck and overwhelmed that, I mean, go see a baby? Why do we need to go see a baby? We've just seen angels. But when the angels fade into the night sky, their response is, let's go see this thing in Bethlehem, see this thing which has happened. And the angel choir is thrilling, it's supernatural. Heaven's open, they see this is a once-in-a-lifetime event. They'll be changed for the rest of their lives. And when they go to Bethlehem, what they see there is very ordinary. There's a place where animals are kept, there's a manger, there's a newborn infant, there's some weary travelers, there are no halos, there's nothing at all to make any of this look supernatural. I think the warning for us in this is that we can come to love the spectacular, the excitement, the thrill of the announcement more than we love the reality of it. The scripture speaks of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders can be thrilling. They're attention-getting. But they're just signs. They're not the reality. They point you to the reality. Have you ever noticed when you try to point your dog towards something you're looking at, it sniffs the end of your finger? It isn't capable of understanding that you're pointing towards something else. These signs that God gives us are not the reality. They're pointing to something else. Go see the baby. That's where the real glory is. And angels are overwhelming. When you read Revelation chapter 5, the song that we just sang, Is He Worthy? Who is worthy to open the seals and open the scroll? Revelation 5:2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And then we have this description of saints gathered there, and they're singing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing. I mean, what a scene. You come over to the end of the book, the final chapter, and John, the Apostle John, has been receiving this revelation. Says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And he said, no, you mustn't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Don't be impressed with the angels. An angel who accepts worship is a demon. Angels of God know that their whole purpose is to bring glory to God. And these shepherds are wise because they don't mistake the glory of the angel announcement for the main event. Angel choirs are good and glorious. Signs and wonders are good and glorious things. We ought to pray for more of them. But a sign, by definition, points us to a far greater reality. Here's the second reason why the shepherds are wise. The shepherds are wise because they recognize that the message that was given to them was from the Lord, not from the angels. There in verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And again, their attention is not on the messenger, but on the message. The messengers are glorious. We need to just remind our own hearts of that. That the attention ought never to be on the messenger that God sends. These are days when there are some pastors who have a wider area of ministry, and God blesses and uses them in great ways. I'm not criticizing them at all, but it's easy for them to kind of become celebrities in our eyes. And we need to keep our eyes on the fact that they are the messenger pointing us, speaking to, they bring the message that the Lord is speaking to us. Let me add a final reason why the shepherds are wise, and that's because the subject of their witness was not their experience with the angels, but what the Lord had, what they had been told them about this child. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. It would have been easy for them to go write a book entitled The Night I Saw the Angels. But they realize that the message that they now have to share is not about the angels, it's about the child that has been given. And what is it that had been told them about the child? Well, here's what the angel had said about the child. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He's a Savior. He has come to rescue mankind from sin and misery and from death and to bring the blessing of his shalom, his peace, to the hearts of sinful people, we need a Savior. He is the Christ. He's the one we've been waiting for, the anointed one. He's the King. He's the Lord. Unto you is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In little more than a chapter, Luke has used the word Lord nearly 20 times as the regular title for the God of Israel. And this news is good news of great joy for all the people. What a night that must have been. The shepherds are wise because they understand that the angels are messengers sent by God to lead them to Jesus. The founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, wrote a great hymn. The chorus goes, Jesus only is our message. Jesus, all our theme shall be. We will lift up Jesus ever. Jesus only will we see. The reality is that you and I, who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have nothing to offer to this lost, sinful world but Jesus. It's not about an experience or if they could. No, it's Jesus. The fact that the baby in the manger is the King of Glory. The fact that the one hanging on the cross, dying there, bearing our sin, is the King of Glory. The fact that the one who rises from the dead on Easter morning is the King of Glory. And he ascends back to the right hand of the Father. He's the King of Glory, and he's coming back for us one day as the King of Glory. So we worship him. We worship him. He alone is worthy. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, our Savior. Oh, Lord, I pray that you will awaken our hearts to your voice, to your working in our world, that we live in a world where you are speaking. We live in a world where you are at work. Lord, I pray that the story of Christmas will not just be a sentimental thing we rehearse every year about this time, but we will be awed again by the wonder of it all. God, the God of glory, coming among us as a baby. And now, Lord, we await your return as our King. In Jesus' name we pray.